Welcome to Spruce Grove Alliance Church, your home.
How many here were here last week? Yeah? Wasn't that an awesome Sunday? Yes. I know what you're thinking. I married up. Right? That's exactly what you think. Yeah, that, and also we had at Jake and Charlotte had this spontaneous wedding. If you weren't here, go watch it online. It was super awesome. They pass along their thanks, Jake and Charlotte. Now, I'm proud of you, the church, for coming along and supporting and encouraging them in that epic occasion. It was kind of a perfect end to our series on Philippians as we celebrated the joy of making Jesus everything in our life. And it was just God ordained. He just put it together as kind of the crescendo to that Philippians series. Well, today we're going to shift gears and we are going to cast our gaze on the most important holy days on the Christian calendar. Good Friday and Easter are happening at the end of this month, the cross and the resurrection. And we're calling this series, You're Richer Than You Think. And Dave, can I see the stuff back there? I can't quite see it. We're calling this series Richer Than You Think, and I unashamedly stole this from Scotiabank, but this is not a series on money. We're talking about the spiritual riches that are ours because of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Why are we calling it Richer Than We Think? Because I don't think we always appreciate the value of this treasure that we have within. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul uses this illustration. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We are this insignificant dime a dozen, like a plate or a bowl in your cupboard, but yet we have this thing of eternal significance, this treasure of immense value that we have on the inside, which is the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ on the inside. And sometimes I don't think we grasp the riches that we have been given in Christ because of the cross and the resurrection. And so this Easter season, I hope that we understand that we are richer than we think. Now, how many here used to collect baseball cards or hockey cards when they were a kid? I got to put your hand up. How many here have a box in their basement or their attic still of baseball cards and hockey cards, still believing that someday that's going to pay for your kids' education? How many? I have a box about this big, and it has probably a couple thousand baseball cards. I was a baseball card collector, and it's probably worth about $10 now. But if you were a baseball or a hockey card collector, I have a story for you. Just a few years ago, the most amazing discovery in collector card history happened. A guy named Carl Kisner in Defiance, Ohio, he was in charge of his aunt's estate when she died. His aunt had grown up in, lived in this old farmhouse her whole life. Her father lived there as well. They went back well over 100 years. And his aunt was a bit of a pack rat. She saved everything. This house was filled with three generations of stuff. And in her will, because she wrote some notes to Carl, who was the executor of her will, and she said, in this house, as you go through this house, you're going to find things that you never knew existed. Little did he know how prophetic that would be. As he was going through the attic and going through all of the stuff that she had packed away and saved over the years, and her father had packed away and saved throughout the years, Carl came across this little green lunchbox. He opened it up quickly, saw some baseball cards in it, but you know the chaos of just going through a house. He just set it aside and said, well, I think I'll save that. I don't think I'm going to throw it out. About 2 weeks later, after things settled down and he had kind of gotten rid of all that stuff, he decided to open this green lunchbox. And inside, there were 700 cards, and he was filing through them, and he went through names like Ty Cobb, Cy Young, Connie Mack, Christy Mathewson, and Honus Wagner. And he said, oh, I think this is worth something. So he sent it off to an appraiser. An appraiser calls him on the phone as he opens this green lunchbox. And the word, and he goes, and the appraiser goes completely silent and says, "Oh my, this is the most coveted, rarest baseball card collection in existence, in mint condition. Back in 1910, cigarette companies put these baseball cards in their cigarette packs to encourage people to buy cigarettes. And there are very rarely any of these. This Honus Wagner card. Do you remember our Wayne Gretzky back in 1991 with Bruce McNell? They sold one of those Honus Wagner baseball cards for $500,000. The appraiser called this cardboard gold. And he valued the estimate of all 700 of these cards at $3 million. This little house, that little house there, was the site of the most amazing discovery in collector card history. I guess it's always a good day when you find a treasure that you never knew that you had. They were richer than they thought. You know, and I think many of us are like that when it comes to this rich inheritance that we have inside of us, that we've been given in Christ because of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. We know it's valuable, but perhaps we haven't really explored the depth of its worth. We haven't appraised its worth. I wonder that family in that old farmhouse, if they ever struggled financially. It looks like it needs some paint. But I wonder if they ever struggled. If we only had this. Wouldn't it be amazing? But all the while, they had this rich treasure in the attic. And I think sometimes we as believers are the exact same way. We struggle in our spiritual lives, and we don't understand the immense, unfathomable, eternal treasure that has been given us in Christ. And so this Easter season, we're going to appraise the worth of this treasure on the inside. So this Sunday, we're going to look at the cross. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the cross. And then Monday, Thursday, we're going to look at the cross. Then on Easter Sunday, we're obviously going to look at the resurrection. And then the Sunday after Easter, we're going to look at the ascension. And we're going to look at seven different angles of the cross. Whenever I think of a cross, I think of a diamond. And what gives a diamond its value is the sparkle, the cut, and the clarity. And as the light passes through the diamond, it reflects and refracts off those cuts. And you look at it from a different angle, and there's a sparkle to it, and there's a new brilliance and a beauty to it. And so we are going to view this diamond from seven different angles. And this is called the atonement language, all littered throughout the New Testament. Atonement simply means to fix something that's broken. So this is how God fixes this broken relationship between us and Him because of our sin through the cross. And there's seven different languages of the atonement in the New Testament. There's redemption, there's victory, propitiation, sacrifice, justification, reconciliation, and cleansing. And I think it's not ironic that there's seven in the New Testament. Why? Because number seven in the Bible is the number of completion or perfection. And so this is how God perfectly and completely fixes this relationship between us and Him, this separation because of our sin through the cross. And so when we look at those words, sometimes people get super scared because they're like, oh, big, scary, theological words. I can't quite understand it. I can't quite understand it. But what I want us to do throughout this series is I want us to think about viewing the cross, Mount Calvary, which was just outside of Jerusalem. I want us to view the cross from seven different vantage points in and around Jerusalem. Redemption is from the marketplace. Victory is from the battlefield. Propitiation is from the prison, sacrifices from the temple, justification was from the courthouse, reconciliation from the neighborhood, and cleansing is from the river. And so you think, oh no, they're so scary and theological, I can't quite understand it. Like, yeah, yes, encyclopedia sets have been written on these, but it's really, really simple. Like redemption in the marketplace. You know when you don't have enough money to buy something, but somebody steps in and pays it for you? That's redemption. Victory. You know, like in the battlefield where after the battle's over, there's one that's vertical and the other one's horizontal. Well, we're the vertical ones because of the cross. You know, in the prison, the propitiation, when we imagine being set free from something, that's the sparkle of the diamond there. In the temple, like something takes your place. You don't have to die. Something takes your place. In the courthouse, imagine that you are guilty, but the judge says not guilty. That's a different angle. Let that diamond a sparkle. The neighborhood, reconciliation. It's like when you're at odds with someone, and then you make up, and you're one again, like the friendship bracelet. Or like, you know how good it feels to feel clean after you're dirty in the river? Like that's what the cross does for us. And so each one of these is like standing at a different vantage point in and around Jerusalem, looking out at Mount Calvary and seeing a new sparkle with each new vantage point, with each new angle. And so today, we're going to do two of those. We're going to do redemption and victory. Next Sunday, we're going to do propitiation and sacrifice. The Sunday after that, Palm Sunday, we're going to do justification and reconciliation. And on Monday, Thursday, our Good Friday service, we're going to talk about cleansing. And so today, let's talk about redemption and victory from the marketplace and from the battlefield. And this is what the cross accomplishes for us. So redemption, it simply means purchased by payment of a price. And particularly, it has to do with a slave. Now, slavery is not part of our world today. In fact, it's a very negative thing. We often have kind of connotations with what happened in the southern United States with one race oppressing another. But in the Bible times, it was very rarely racially driven, slavery. Slavery was ubiquitous in those days. It was like a smartphone for our kids. They cannot think of a world without it. Okay? It was just there. It was part of life. And there were various reasons why in biblical times you would become a slave. One of the main reasons why you could be anyone, any race could become a slave. So it wasn't necessarily always racially driven. Anyone could become a slave. One of the reasons that you could become a slave in those days was because of overwhelming debt. Keep in mind, in those days, there was no declaring bankruptcy. You declared slavery. In those days, there was no insurance, life insurance, crop insurance. There was no social programs, food banks. If you could not pay your debts, your only option was slavery. Remember in the story that Jesus told in Matthew 18 of the unforgiving servant? Remember how he said in that story, like, pay me back what you owe me, or send you to prison until you pay me back what you owe me? Remember that story? So your only option was go to debtor's prison or go into slavery. And so you could get yourself into some circumstances in life because you were poor with money or were something unforeseen, whether it was war or whether it was famine or whether it was COVID-19 or COVID 1 or 2, whatever it was back then, where the government shut down the economy, unforeseen stuff, right? And then you have to declare bankruptcy, what you declared slavery. And then how do you get out of that? How do you pay back your debts if you're working 7 days a week for someone else? It's next to impossible. So it's usually slavery for life. And so you are in this circumstance, this desperate situation where you need someone with deep pockets to come and pay the price for you to purchase your freedom. The other way that you could become a slave was you were a spoil of war. War was ubiquitous back in those days too. It's springtime, let's go to war. And so an army might take over a village and there would be some families left over and then there's it. You are my slave now. The Smiths are my slave now. And this is where the whole idea of ransom and redemption comes into play at kind of the same thing. So what you would do is say, hey, I have the Smiths, nation. If you want the Smiths, pay the ransom price of $1 million. Get your uncles and aunts and cousins together, pool all their shekels, and you pay me $1 million. Until that time, they are my slave. And so this was a very common practice in those days, to be a spoil of war, and you would be a slave. And so you would be this impossible situation, this desperate situation, and you needed someone to come in with deep pockets to pay the price. Okay. Another way that you could become a slave in those days was the death of a breadwinner in the family. And you see this in this beautiful story in Ruth in the Old Testament. You remember this story where Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, her husband and her two sons die, which in those days was her RSP, which in those days was her life insurance policy. That was what's going to take care of her. And in those days, that was essentially a death sentence towards poverty. And Ruth, in an amazing act of grace, instead of her going to finding another husband, she says, I am going to stay with you, Naomi, and kind of slow this process down towards, you know, becoming a slave. And then along comes this guy named Boaz. And 23 times in the book of Ruth, Boaz is called kinsman redeemer. And he purchases Naomi's land, gives it back to her, and he marries Ruth. And he saves them both from this desperate situation in that culture in those days. What I love about that story of Ruth is it plays itself out in front of this little village, this obscure village in Israel that perhaps you have heard of, Bethlehem. Because Boaz is a typology of Christ. He's foreshadowing the redemption of Christ. And so for whatever reason, back in those days, in biblical times, you could become a slave, whether it's because of overwhelming debt, because of you're a spoil of war, or whether because of a death of a breadwinner. You are in this extremely desperate situation, and you need someone with deep pockets to come in and pay the price that you cannot pay. And with that as the framework for redemption, listen to how the New Testament says, God, Christ redeems us. For you know it is not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ. It's not with gold or silver or Bitcoin or all those small things. It's with Jesus, God's life himself. He paid for our redemption. Jesus himself said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought with a price. In Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on the tree. So he redeemed us by taking the place for us, for our sin on the cross. So we are in this desperate situation as a slave to sin, a debt that we cannot pay, a situation that we cannot get out of, and through the cross of Christ, he paid our debt and ransomed us. A number of years ago, my wife, Erica, she worked at a middle school in Bon Accord. And both of my kids were in middle school at the time, and so all three of my members of my family were at that school. And one day I looked on social media, and I saw that there was a hold and secure happening at that school. Yeah, a hold and secure, which makes people, we're going to get into this in Left to Your Own Devices, invent all sorts of hypothetical situations online of what this possibly could be. Oh no, there's a gunman. Oh no, there's a bomb. Oh no, there's this. Oh no, and there's policemen all there. And all these parents are like commenting online, and the people are running to the school to see if they can get their kids, but the police won't let them in. And I admit there was a little bit in my heart that was like, oh man, all three members of my family are in that school. And I thought, like, I let my mind, like, that stuff live rent-free in my mind for a moment. Like, what if there's a ransom? What if they said, you know, pay this price, you get your family back. What I wouldn't do, you know what I wouldn't do? I wouldn't go, man, you know what? Tax season's coming up. I'll see if I can swing it. No. There wouldn't be a price I wouldn't pay. I would be phoning every single one of my friends, my parents, mortgaging my life, even saying, take my life in their place, right? And that's the range of emotion that we have happening on the cross. That Jesus saw us in this ransom state because of our sin. And through the cross, he paid the debt. He ransomed us with his very own life. And I absolutely love how Revelation adds to this understanding of redemption. In Revelation 4 and 5, it's this beautiful passage where John sees God at the center of all that there is, and they're worshiping God. And then he starts to weep because no one is there that's able to break the seal and open the scroll to bring forth the kingdom come. Nobody has the worth. Nobody has the powerful means to bring, to open the seals, which opens the trumpets, which opens the bowls, which brings forth the kingdom come at the end. Nobody has the powerful means. And he's weeping because no one's worthy. No one's worthy. And then remember, John is always seeing and hearing something in Revelation. It's the play-by-play and the color commentary. So he sees, and then he hears this. He hears this. You are worthy. He looks, sees about the slain lamb on the throne. You have the powerful means to take the scroll, to bring forth the kingdom come. Why? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And so it's this beautiful picture of redemption where he has the powerful means to purchase us from this desperate situation of slavery. But not only purchase us, we are then priests. We have access with God, and then we are going to reign with him. So it's this moving from this desperate state of slavery to access to God, to access and reigning with the king. What a beautiful picture of redemption. I had a, growing up, there was this older gentleman in our church, and we respected him as someone who knew his Bible very well. And some days I didn't think he really knew what joy was, but he knew his Bible, his theology really well, and he often seemed a little bit angry at times. But we had heard that his favorite movie, I'm old now, so back in 1990, one of the movies that came out was Pretty Woman. We had heard that his favorite movie was Pretty Woman. And this like didn't make sense. This was like massive cognitive dissonance for us as kids. Do you even watch TV? So one day we as kids, as high school kids, had the guts to go up to him and ask him about this. Like, what gifts? Why is this your favorite movie? And he's like, oh, you're just trying to find a license to watch bad movies. But with a tear in his eye, he said this: I love that movie. And you can still watch it on Netflix. I love that movie because it's a picture of redemption. It's a picture of the gospel. You have this wealthy businessman who befriends this lady of the street, and he doesn't take advantage of her. He puts her up in this beautiful hotel, lavishes her with all kinds of riches, lets her get all this amazing food and have this amazing suite, and buys her all these amazing clothes, and the expensive clothes, and takes her on these amazing dates, and then eventually marries her. And he says, with a tear in his eye, he said, this is just an amazing picture of redemption, of what God does with us through the cross. He takes us from this desperate state where we can't get out of, and he lavishes us with eternal riches. And as Revelation says, we get to reign with him. It's just a beautiful picture of redemption. And through the cross of Christ, we have been redeemed. We've been ransomed. Do you see a sparkle in that diamond? Let's move from redemption to victory. Let's move from the marketplace to the battlefield. You know, after a battle, there's one side that's horizontal and there's one side that's vertical. Well, because of the cross, we're the vertical ones. Let's see what the Bible says about victory. 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And here's where he mixes redemption and victory in like three sentences here. For he forgave our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, redemption, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So it's this picture of victory in the battlefield. How many here have seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ? Excellent movie. It probably came out like 12, 13 years ago. There's some movies of biblical stories that are put to film that I actually don't like, because there's, I know all people that make films have to take some artistic liberties, you know, to tell the story, and kind of have to read between the lines sometimes to tell a story. There's some that I just cannot watch. There's one on Noah, there's one on Moses that's just horrendous, just terrible. Like, they just go way outside the bounds of Scripture. But there's sometimes within these films, they take this artistic liberty, and it's well within the bounds of Scripture, because it's telling you more by saying less. And The Passion of the Christ is one of those. And I love how Mel Gibson portrays darkness and Satan and evil in Jesus' narrative to the cross. Do you remember how he does this? In the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when Jesus, and this is very biblically accurate, he is in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he actually goes to the cross, and he's praying. Sweat drops of blood are coming down because he's so stressed out. And he's praying, oh, please take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be. And he's in this wrestling match. Do I go to the cross or do I not? But then he's like, yes, I'm going to go to the cross. Remember? But do you remember in that scene, in that garden scene, do you remember how they portrayed darkness in that? Remember that? It's with a snake. And you remember when he finally makes that resolve to go to the cross, he sees that snake, and then he just goes, it just crushes the head of that snake. And when I first saw that, I thought, oh, I love that. Why? Because he's referring back to the very first garden, the Garden of Eden, when Satan and the serpent deceived Eve, and then God put a curse on that serpent. You remember what he said? There's going to be enmity between the offspring of this woman, aka Jesus, and you, Satan. And then someday you're going to do a movement where you think you're going to get him and you're going to bruise his heel. But in that same moment, he is going to crush your head. Oh, I love that. I love that right in that moment. Because that's what happened with darkness at the cross. And then at the moment that Jesus dies, there's this other scene where you see Satan for 17 seconds screaming from the abyss, because he knows that with the shed blood of Jesus, he has been defeated. And through the cross, darkness is defeated in our life as well. But remember in the Philippians series, we talked about salvation as past, present, and future. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. The penalty of sin is removed. The power of sin is broken in the present. And the presence, remember this? The presence of sin is no more in the future. But we live in this ambiguity right now where it's already but not yet. And so evil and darkness and Satan has already been defeated. We're fighting a battle that has already been won, but he has not conceded victory to it. And so this is seen in this dynamic that Jesus tells us to pray in the Lord's Prayer: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Because evil is not totally vanquished yet. Evil is not, it's not like gone. It's still here. And so we need to continually pray this verbally: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. When my kids were young, we used to play this game with them. I used to wrestle with them. And we would call this the toy squeeze. And so I would wrap my arms and my legs around them, and I would hold them in this vise. And I would say, you have 2 minutes. If you get out of this squeeze, I will buy you a toy. Now, you want to see a kid squirm. I mean, just last week. I know, just... I know, it gets more expensive when they get older. But... you go and see them squirm. They got 2 minutes to get out of this, and I'm cheap. I had a youth pastor's salary at the time. I ain't buying a toy for them. I would never let them get out of this. And would, and then one the other one would be there just pounding on me. Let them go, let them go, let them go. Right? And I would never let them go. But that's the picture of our lives before Christ. That darkness has us in this squeeze, has a tight hold on us. We sing about this. It has us in its grip. But through the cross, it's been released. We've been released from darkness, but it's still there. One time, my daughter, who can be a little bit dramatic sometimes, she was done pounding on me, and she stands up and she goes, "In the name of Leah, release!" And then she starts to tickle me, and that worked. So, but it's not in our name. It's not in our name that darkness is released. It's in Jesus' name. It's in the powerful name of Jesus and his shed blood for us that darkness is released in our life. And I love how Revelation illustrates and confirms this. Revelation 12 and 13 is kind of the central part of Revelation. Someday we'll get to Revelation. But it describes this unholy trinity with the number 6663. Okay? There's this red dragon, there's this beast from the sea, there's this beast from the land, and they're these terrifying apocalyptical beasts out of a superhero movie or a Lord of the Rings that are warring against the people of God. I mean, like one can spew forth water, one breathes out fire, one with the tail sweeps the stars out of the sky, and they talk smack, and the people of God in Revelation are Smyrna and Philadelphia, and one of them is described as weak and poor. Weak and poor, and they're and we're meant to see like this terrifying apocalyptical beast. And remember, in Revelation, John is always seeing and he's hearing something. It's like the play-by-play and the color commentary. And then he hears something. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven. It says they triumphed over him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So you have this picture of these terrifying apocalyptical beasts that are coming against the people of God. And how do they defeat him? How do we defeat darkness? With our verbal identification and association with the slain blood of Jesus, the slain lamb. With our verbal association with the slain lamb. As little Christ, we have that same power and authority that Jesus had in his voice when he was on this earth, when he pushed back the darkness with his voice. I've said this before, but I had a mentor once that said, you're going to be in full-time ministry, and when you're in full-time ministry, you have a target on your back. Every believer has a target on their back. But he said, you need to pray a daily prayer of covering every single day. And I pray this every single day out loud, every single day. Heavenly Father, I pray this prayer in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, I cover with the power of the blood of Jesus. Bind, rebuke, and render powerless all division, discord, strife, anger, wrath, murder, criticism, condemnation, pride, envy, jealousy, gossip, slander, evil speaking, complaining, lying, false teaching, false gifts, false manifestations, lying signs and wonders, poverty, mischief, fear of lack, fear of spirits, murmuring spirits, complaining spirits, hindering spirits, retaliatory spirits, deceiving spirits, religious spirits, occult spirits, blocker spirits. Spirits of Antichrist, witchcraft spirits, including Jezebel, the lion, Napoleon, and all subordinate spirits. And I place the power of Jesus' blood between them, me, and my family, Erica, Caleb, and Leah. That's just the first paragraph. The power of the blood of Jesus, your verbal identification and association with the shed blood of Jesus. And I think we don't quite really understand the treasure that's ours. And every Pentecostal in the room just sat up. Right? Pablo's bell. What? Your verbal identification and your association with you. When darkness comes knocking at your door in the middle of the night and wants to intimidate you, the blood of Jesus covers me. Satan, in Jesus' name, you have no place here. And that is your authority afforded to you through the cross of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is your Savior and your Lord. We are richer than we think. So, redemption, victory. We're going to look at the rest in the few weeks to come. These seven pictures of the atonement, seven different sparkles of what the cross accomplishes for us. Let's land the plane. When my son was 3 years old, he liked to go fishing, and I bought him a little fishing rod, and I decided to take him fishing for the very first time. We get up early in the morning before the sunrise, and we started driving. We had to drive about 45 minutes to an hour away, and he's sitting in the back in his car seat. And up until this point in his life, I didn't realize that he had never seen the sunrise. And as we were driving down the road, all of a sudden I hear this gasp in the back seat, and he goes, "Daddy, what is that?" And I said, what do you mean? "Like that." And he's pointing at it. And I said, that's the sunrise. I said, "It's beautiful, isn't it?" I said, "It's beautiful, just like mommy." He says, yeah, it is. And so we kept driving, and you know, you have that silence in the car, going down the highway, the hum of the tires. About a minute later, I hear this, "It's beautiful, just like mommy." As we jump in and we look at this precious thing called the cross, this treasure within, I want us to behold the beauty of the cross and see its beauty. And maybe in a fresh new way, today, next Sunday, and the Sunday after, as we study the cross, that you will see it in a whole new light. And that you will behold its beauty and you will go, "Wow, it's beautiful."
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Spruce Grove Alliance Church. For more information or to hear past messages, please visit sgac.net.